I think everyone got their phone put on mute. I'll spare you all of those announcements this morning so that we may get right to the Word of God. Matthew 27. Now, again, you'll see if you're looking at the top of your outline that we will be looking at three passages, once again, in the hope of working through Christ on the cross a little more fully than Matthew does. We've been staying pretty much with his text for years. Not F-O-U-R. It much exceeds that. But for years, we have followed along in Matthew's gospel, and I've tried to stay fairly close to that. But as he is on the cross, our heart's desire is to see the fullness of Christ as he wins our salvation. So we'll be looking at Matthew 27, 39 through 44. We've essentially done the exposition of that passage, but we're going to focus on verse 44. And then Mark 15, 32, the second part of that verse, or the B part. You can put your finger there or your ribbon marker or whatever you'd like to mark your spot with. We want to hear these three evangelists speak to us plainly about the important subject we're looking at, and then we will be looking at Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. So if you would, please now stand with me. We're going to give our attention as we read this precious, this beautiful Word of God. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. Let us commune with our God as we hear His blessed Word. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Mark 15, verse 32. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Lastly, Luke 23, Luke 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these eternal truths. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Lord God, we have come to worship Thee this morning. To the best of our ability, we have come to worship Thee as Thou hast directed us in Scripture. Lord, we have prayed this, Thy temple of the Holy Spirit, is to be a house of prayer. And I pray that our prayers, Lord, have arisen from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that Jesus, our intercessor, has taken our weak and feeble stammerings and made them beautiful and acceptable unto Thee, and that Thou hearest us for Him and His sake. Receive our little praise. Oh, that it were bigger. Oh, that it were more joyful. Oh, that it were more hopeful. Oh, that it were more powerful. Oh, that our praise would rock this nation and transform this world. Oh, that our worship would be pure. That, O Christ, we would know Thee here at Thy candlestick, and that all of Thy faithful churches around this world, whatever name is stuck on them, may all the regenerate souls on this planet throughout the day praise Thee, worship Thee, adore Thee, magnify Thee, love Thee with their lives. Oh God, we need the Spirit. We thank Thee that all of Thy true children, when Thou dost come in that glorious miracle called the new birth, dost make that blessed gift ours. Father, we read in this book that Thou dost distribute gifts. We read in this book that Thou dost bring fillings. We read in this book that Thou givest joy unspeakable and full of glory. We read in this book that You visit our hearts with Thy glorious love through the Spirit, through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Thy children are pleading for it. We don't want toys. We don't want the trash of this world. We want Jesus. We want Him made real and beautiful to us. May our hearts be drawn out to love Him, to love Him, to cherish Him, to want Him in the face of all the trinkets and fool's gold that the world offers. Give us Christ. Give us Christ. Give us Christ. Now, Lord, we do pray this morning. That Spirit for which we pray, we know is real. Father, I pray. I'm asking. I don't know how to ask any other way. But in the name of Jesus, which He Himself commanded us to do, in the name of Jesus, make Thy presence known to us by Thy Spirit. Give us demonstration of the Word and Spirit in this place for Thy glory. For the lost, O Lord, in our midst, come, draw them sweetly unto Thee. And Lord, for those who need rejuvenation, Father, for those that have grown cold or who've gotten dry, Lord, who perhaps are suffering in some way, spiritually, emotionally, bodily. Lord, lift our hearts off of those things and fix them on Thee. O blessed saving Christ, pass by us today and stand still and call the blind and the lame to Thee and pour out Thy Spirit in the hearts of Thy people. Fill our hearts with Thy Spirit that our lips would be open in speaking of Thy great and mighty works, in speaking of Thy great and holy and pure and righteous character. May we love Thee and love one another today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus, the King of the Jews, hangs on a cross in the place of a skull. He is racked with blinding pain in every part of his body and every faculty of his being. He knows the wrath of God in body and soul. But that's not enough for his hate-filled enemies. They see his body in spasms and cramps, writhing upon the cross. That's not enough. Passover pilgrims, chief priests, scribes, elders, and Roman soldiers are mocking him with satanic delight and power. In fact, the members of the Sanhedrin, those that were present, had charged Jesus with blasphemy. Yet in their blindness, they could not see that they were the blasphemers. Now let us consider. Before Jesus began his divine ministry, which has led him to the cross on which he hangs, he was in the wilderness fasting 40 days and nights. Seeing Jesus in that state of weakness, Satan tempted him, saying, If thou be the Son of God. The serpent would then challenge him to prove it. If, then, prove it. And though Jesus had the power, he did not use it because it was not his Father's will. And though our present text does not mention Satan, it is obvious that he now uses the same tactic, to tempt Jesus in his hour of greatest weakness, in his darkest hour. The serpent used the tongues of Christ-hating people to torment and tempt Jesus' afflicted soul. Now this truly may have been Jesus' last and greatest temptation. But he had already won the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. And friends, that's the only way we will win in the battle. He was ready for his darkest hour because he prayed and prepared himself. While he knew that he had the power to come down from the cross, our great high priest remained on the altar of the cross, offering himself as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. That was his Father's will, not to come down. Nevertheless, there was one more wave of mockery pounding Jesus while he suffered. And it fell from the lips of the two thieves crucified with him. Their cruel mockery is the most ironic of all. So our message is entitled, A King Revealed, A Thief Converted. Now I've heard a lot of sermons from this passage. Most of you probably have as well. This won't be the best one you've ever heard. I hope it's not the worst one you have heard. Sometimes when we've heard something preached over and over, particularly encased in a particular theological perspective, it's hard for us to hear it preached another way. Very hard. So my hope and my prayer is simply to handle the passage in a way that is useful for you, and that you will not find in this a maudlin opportunity to get people to make decisions, but to understand what was happening in Golgotha. With that, may our Heavenly Father illuminate our understanding and shed abroad His love in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And may our souls, overflow with praise, adoration, and love for Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forever. Consider first then, Jesus was crucified between two thieves who mocked him. Now what a dark scene emerges here before our consciences. We could imagine, and the Jews expected, the Messianic King of Israel to sit enthroned in regal splendor and in glory and in power, conquering and governing Israel's enemies. That's what makes the sign over Jesus' head mockery. Jesus, King of the Jews, a bloody wreck hanging for people to mock. The scriptures of the prophets had given Israel hope, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What's hanging on the cross doesn't look like this. But this glorious King and His kingdom is the very reason that James and John wanted to sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, when Jesus took the throne of His kingdom. But that display of might, majesty, and dominion does not appear at the place of a skull. Jesus hangs naked in humiliation and agony between two unnamed criminals. Lowlifes. And that's what all those passing by, and that's what all those that are mocking regarded as. Three lowlifes that ought to die, and now they are. But not one moment, word, or action at Golgotha was accidental, unexpected, or out of control under the rule of our sovereign God. All was going exactly as planned. In that gloomy scene, the Father and the Son were at work. Israel was saying, "He is wicked. He ought to die. We have a law. He called himself the Son of God. He ought to die. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." That's what we see. We see somebody who's getting what he deserves from God. And they don't realize that the Father and the Son, in harmony with the splendid eternal covenant of redemption, are working out the salvation of all his people for all of eternity. Two extraordinary perspectives as they looked at the same thing. No one at the skull understood that except the great high priest dying on the altar. The great high priest offering up the sacrifice himself. He was fulfilling the eternal covenant of redemption as the Jews and Gentiles mocked him in his pain and distress. Yet, the Word of God prophesied that Jesus would be numbered among criminals. And if you have eyes to see, you can see it in the place of the skull. The prophet Isaiah presents us with a suffering servant in chapter 53 of his great book. God honors that servant because he hath poured out his soul. He hath poured out his soul unto death. That prophecy points directly to the horror and the high priest at Golgotha. The suffering servant is the one who pours out his life as prophet, as priest, and sacrifice. We've already given time to that. But that is a truth that should be stamped on the heart of everyone who professes to be a Christian. The one who offers himself. The priest is the sacrifice. Don't ever forget that. Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And when we realize that, we're often not thinking of the place of a skull. We should be. Because that's what it's pointing to. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Deliver us, not so that we can continue to play with it. Deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ hanging on that cross is the will of God and the Father. But the text goes on to say he was numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was counted. The Hebrew would also stand the translation that he offered himself among the transgressors. He gave himself to be among the transgressors. Jesus gave his life voluntarily among transgressors. That's a nice older word. You should know it and you should understand what it means. It essentially, the Hebrew essentially means rebels. That's what we were born to be, rebels. A rebel is somebody who casts off the laws of God, casts off the laws of men to pursue their own ways. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In other words, we're all transgressors, rebels, worthy of the scene that we're looking at. You and I should be crucified along the side of the road so people could see us in our quivering and our shaking and our horrible 3 or 4 days of dying. But one of the criminals is innocent among those three. Previously, Jesus had told his disciples, "I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors. He knew this. He knew that this was coming. He would be counted among the lowest common criminal, the offscouring of the empire. And so we see that in the place of the skull, everything is going perfectly according to what God the Father has prophesied. By his sacrificial death among the rebels, Jesus identified himself with his people. Do we understand that? It isn't about just seeing three bodies that had been horribly mutilated and tortured by the Romans, going, "Oh, I'm so sad for Jesus." You're missing what you're seeing. Oh, look at my sin. Look at the price paid for me to be free in God. And that the Holy Son of God, who should be enthroned in glory with millions upon millions of heavenly beings and the saints of God that have gone before us, shouting in praises, he's hanging on a cross with two crooks on either side. It looks like a scene from hell, not heaven. And yet, this is heaven's work to save God's people. So, as I said, when Jesus hung on that cross, when you look at him, you should realize that he was identifying himself with the lowest of the low. For you and me. There's not a different class of sinner up there on the cross on either side of Jesus. Why between two thieves? Because the thieves symbolize every sinner. Now, some of you would probably say, "Well, look, I'm not perfect, but I've never been a thief." Oh, really? Really? Apart from just being outright robbers, my dad had which I've mentioned before. My dad had a porcelain duck with a scooped-out tail, and he kept change in it. And when he gave me a bank, I would steal quarters out of it because I wanted it for the little bank that I had. This was my dad. I could have asked him, "Dad, could I have another quarter to put in my bank?" But I didn't want to give him the opportunity to say no. That's why children lie sometimes. That's why children steal sometimes. They don't want to give mom and dad the opportunity to say, "No, you can't do that." We can be literal thieves. Cheat on a test. Cheat on your taxes. Goof off at work when you should be working with all of your heart. You're a thief. But we can be thieves in so many ways. The Bible shows us here that low-life thieves really are the perfect symbols for us. We rob God of His glory. Our pride likes to take credit for our beauty or for our abilities. "Oh, I play the piano so perfectly." "Oh, yes, I know it's a gift from God. But praise me a little more, please." You're a thief. You're a robber. It should all be to God's glory. You can't do anything apart from the fact that God gave you the ability. He keeps you breathing so that you can do what you do. Our pride, our beauty, our abilities, our education, our intelligence, the size of our paycheck, we think we're something. You're a thief. You are robbing God of His glory. You have nothing without Him. You are nothing without Him. We rob God of His glory by worshiping Him according to our will instead of His will. There will be people gathering in buildings all day today, and many of them offering strange fire because they had a good idea. Let's do this. Robbing God of His glory because His word directs us how to worship Him. No, we want to worship Him our way. We rob glory. We rob God of His glory when we misuse His day of worship for selfish ends. We rob God of His glory when we waste our time and steal others. Your time is your life. It has been given to you by God. To throw it away on foolishness is to rob God, when you could be doing something that would bring Him glory, honoring Him. And it can be something mundane. A husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church. A wife respecting her husband. We are all thieves. I mean, when you're late, you know, I mean, let's be careful. But when you're late, you rob other people's time. Worst arguments my beloved wife and I have ever had have been over being late. Where others are sitting and something should be happening, but it's not. Because of us. We're all thieves. And you need to realize that. There couldn't be a more perfect example and symbol of what we are than the thieves hanging on the cross on either side of Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about, by the way, and I'm talking about being late. I'm not talking about you get held up, there's a wreck, something happens, car goes down, you know, one of the children throws up in the car. I mean, you know, these things do happen. I'm not talking about that. Those are unexpected. Those are accidents. Those are those kind of things, and it's fine. If you come in 30 minutes late because of something like that, praise the Lord. Glad you made it here. But there's a huge difference between that and just not planning and then making other people wait on you. How good a steward are you of anything? How good a steward am I? There's a lot of red on my report card. Well, so making that point, Christ was crucified between two thieves, two lowlifes, common, bottom-of-the-barrel sinners. Isaiah's text goes on to say, He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What stunning accuracy we have here. Jesus, the high priest, offered himself on the cross, bearing all the sins of all his people for all eternity. And he made intercession. Now notice, it doesn't say he will intercede. He's doing that right now for us. That's the only way I'll make it to the end of this sermon. He's interceding for us right now. But that's not what that text is talking about. It says, He made intercession. In other words, Jesus interceded, if you'll remember, for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He interceded for those that hated him. Father, forgive them. So now, look with the eyes of faith with me, or look with those eyes of faith. Jesus hanged between two thieves. They were scourged as he was. They were nailed to the cross as he was. But do we see sympathy between them as they hang in unthinkable misery? No. Both thieves spewed their venomous sarcasm and ridicule on Jesus. Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32b. The text says, The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. We saw last time that casting the same in someone's teeth is an idiom that simply means they treated him the same way as everybody else. Which means both thieves mocked Jesus, as did the passersby, as did the members of the Sanhedrin, as did the Roman soldiers. And now, two bloody wrecks on either side of Jesus are mocking him. Mark's gospel puts it this way, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. To revile means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. I mean, the purpose of reviling or railing on somebody is to verbally hurt them. It means to verbally assault, to verbally demean someone, to verbally degrade, to bring them down in the sight of others. That's the idea. Cut them down to size. You think you're something? I'll show everybody that you're not. It is a wicked sin of the heart and mouth for the purpose of destroying someone's character in the victim's eyes and or others that are around. Chinese communists practiced struggle sessions during the Mao Zedong era. The communists, of course, said that such sessions were for the benefit of the victim. It was a shaming time. And they said, well, it's all to help the victim in an attempt to eliminate all traces of wrong thinking. And that's being worked out before your eyes in this country. Wake up and understand the foreign thought being pushed on this culture. You shame people until they cave in. And you do it with numbers of people and words. You shout them down. You destroy them with your words. This struggle session, or these shaming sessions, were a form of public humiliation and torture. A person was brought before a group of people, perhaps having counter-revolutionary ideas. He may be thinking, he may be guilty of thought crime. We're going to fix that. And you put him up in front of everybody. And even with some of them, they would take their sins against the party and write them out on a chalkboard and hang them around their necks, kind of like a dunce cap. And then the crowd, it could be in a room, it could be in a hall. They even did it in stadiums. I mean, they would gather that many people. And once they'd announced the sin of the people or that person, then the people would start shouting, "Fool! Fool! Wicked! Rebel! Transgressor!" And they would shout and shout and shout at them, shame them, take their sins and yell them at them. Does that sound familiar? It's the same demons. This stuff has been around because the demons have been around. It doesn't matter what human vessels of clay go along with it. In every generation, they play the devil's fool. Well, something like that is what's happening here at the cross. Come on, Son of God! Let's prove it! Come on! Come on down from there! And hour after hour, they're throwing these things at him. It bends people's wills. Oh, and that's why they continued to do it. It is a form of torture. It is affecting the brain because all of the people that should be receiving you are rejecting you and condemning you and accusing you. Shame, shame, shame. Cut them down. You think you're the king of Israel. Okay, come off the cross and we'll believe you. Just Satan at work. That's all it is. A shouting crowd would denounce, accuse, and humiliate people until they broke and confessed that they were wrong. It works. But it didn't work with Jesus. And even the thieves were doing it. The picture is incredible if you'll stop and meditate on it. Two men in the horror of the most painful death known are attacking the man in the middle verbally with what strength they have left in their lives. What does this tell you about the depravity of man's heart? Now, what was the content of their toxic verbal assault? Well, they questioned whether Jesus was the Son of God and then challenged him to prove it by saving himself, by coming down from the cross. We'll believe you. Come on down. Can't come down? He's a liar. He's not what he says he is. But right there, as those words stuck as arrows, as the bulls of Bashan gaped upon him, we see the love of God as the high priest continued to offer up the sacrifice to the wasting attacks of men. There's the love of God. Jesus is saying, I'm going to finish the task. This is what my Father has given me to do. Can you not see the temptation? I can call 12 legions of angels to wipe everybody here off the planet. Why doesn't he? Because his Father's will is for him to take every bit of shame and humiliation that you and I deserve. You deserve to be taken and stood up in front of everybody, and we see your sins, we see what you've done, we see your last life, we see your crookedness, we see your perversion, we see your lies, we see your rebellions. And then we shame you. You're foul, you're filthy! And it's right. It's true. To argue back is pointless. Well, what's happening? Jesus is taking it all. All of it. All to him I owe. He has taken not simply a physical punishment for my sin. He has taken the foul attacks of men and their words. And sometimes that hurts more. I can tell you, I've done enough marriage counseling to tell you there are people that would rather have had their spouse haul off and hit them than to say what they've said to them. Your words can be so damaging and damning. They're a powerful arsenal against another human being. And Jesus is receiving it from every quarter, Jew and Gentile. Worshippers, passers-by. Because he loves us. He always has. And he always will. You are seeing the high priest doing his work. Now, in God's love for us, Jesus didn't give in to their temptation to come down. He stayed on the altar. The sacrifice did not squirm off the altar. And he satisfied the Father's wrath in our place. As they hurled insults and temptations at him, he was accomplishing the salvation of all his people. Well, our second major thought is this. One thief continued to rail on suffering Jesus. Something incredible happens here. All three of these men were enduring the most horrific sort of public executions. Yet instead of sympathy among themselves, we hear the same satanic mockery aimed at Jesus. This thief's brutal sarcasm was in the same vein as the other mockers. And one of the malefactors, Luke's gospel says, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ. Notice, if you go back and look at all of the railing, all of the mocking, the little two-letter word, if, stands there. It's the operative word, if. You're the Son of God. If you're the Christ. If you're the King of Israel. It's the argument of Satan. He doesn't say outright, well, you're not. He's constantly eroding. That's why so many Christians struggle with assurance. They're listening to the flesh and they're listening to the devil. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't think that way. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't speak that way to your spouse. If you were a Christian, you would have treated the children differently when you discipline them. I go, I must not be. It works. If. Satan's the master of it. And what do? He's probably right. Even though the glories of Christ's perfected work sit before me, it just must not be mine. Right? So, we've looked at the idea that there's this malefactor, and malefactor is a criminal, an evildoer. In other words, a bad person. I want to put it on the lowest level. And once again, his words reveal Satan's method. If thou be Christ, save us and save yourself. Now, Jesus has proved for over 3 years who he is. He said to John the Baptist's disciples, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Matthew's gospel has shown repeatedly that that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jews should have understood. Yet the mental barrage, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, if you're the King of Israel, continue to pound Jesus. They pound his human senses. He was a real man. And the first thief cries out at Jesus from a sin-hardened, obstinate, and self-worshipping heart. It's right there. If you're who you say you are, he doesn't say save everybody. He says save us. Save you and save us. It's not a plea. He's not pleading. You know, he's not looking at Jesus. Now you got to get this in your mind. This is three crucified people within hearing range of each other. They're talking. He's not pleading. Save us and save yourself. He's mocking. If you're the Christ, do something. Do something for you, do something for us. Why is he saying that? Because from where he's pinned, they all look like they're going to die. He doesn't think they're going to escape, and he doesn't think Jesus is going to come down from the cross. It's a fool's game. They're pinned to the cross. And he's cruelly mocking Jesus, who's crucified just like he. And Jesus did not return the thief's mockery. Astonishing. As Peter has taught us of Jesus, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How extraordinary that Jesus, knowing himself to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, did not reply to one of the creatures he had created and was sustaining as they blasphemed him. Come on, if it would have been one of us, it would be like, hey, do you have air in your lungs right now? You know who that's coming from? Me! None of that. He doesn't even reply to this man. He simply received the criminal's wicked mockery. He took it. Our Savior was again the perfect model of his own teaching. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, the man was verbally smiting him, striking him. He received it. Thirdly, one thief had a startling change of mind about Jesus. Luke 23, verses 40 through 42. Now we see something miraculous, genuinely miraculous, at the place of a skull. amid the darkest hours of the evilest acts of men, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth invades this cruel scene with his incredible saving grace. Remember, we have considered the horror and the beauty at the place of the skull. We have seen much horror, but in the midst of it, there's extraordinary beauty from heaven. To our surprise, the second thief rebuked the first. Now, that isn't the way it started. Both of them, the sacred text, Matthew and in Mark, plainly set before. Both men. And now Luke is the only one that tells us about the remarkable thing that follows. Both thieves had been scourged. Both thieves were nailed to a cross. Both thieves had mocked Jesus. But now we receive a stunning lesson in true repentance. People say to me, well, what does repentance look like? I normally send them to 2 Corinthians. I can send them and to Psalm 51 and right here. Right here. As the sovereign grace of God moves in the heart of this thief, he begins to teach us. You ever thought about that? The robber who's nailed and dying next to Jesus becomes a consummate teacher. Listen to him. The text says, the other answering rebuked him, the first thief, saying, dost thou not fear God? Now, wait a minute, there hadn't been any talk about fearing God. None. But now he has a sense. Not only does he have the sense, it's so clear to him, he says to the other man, don't you fear God? Do you understand what you're doing by mocking this innocent man? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Both thieves were likely Jews because they know some things about God. Considering how freely this man speaks about God and justice, he knew something about the God of the Jews. He wouldn't have seen that with the multi-gods of the Roman Empire. Both thieves. Now, he rebukes the first one. They had both been hatefully mocking the Lord Jesus. And suddenly, one is rebuking the other. What a switch! There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then there is. At least in one place. One man. Now, while the others are going, come on, come on down. One of them looks at the other. They're suffering. These are men whose backs and legs and chest have been stripped off by whipping. The cuts are deep. They're bleeding. They're hanging by their body weight on these spikes. They're mocking the man in the middle. And all of a sudden, one of them says to the other, hey, do you understand what you're doing? Don't you fear God? Well, obviously, neither one of them had feared God. That's why they're hanging on crosses. He seemed to realize that their mocking was from sin-hardened hearts. Hearts that virtually shouted, I don't fear God. Again, that's why they're hanging on a cross. They didn't fear the laws of men. They didn't fear the laws of God. And now they're dying for it. And one of them says, we're not fearing God in this. He rebukes. He rebukes. He exposes the error of the other man. This is remarkable. I mean, what kind of twisting did he have to do to get his head around to talk to this guy? He realized they were railing on an innocent man. That isn't the way it started. That isn't the way it started. He was mocking. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the second thief had come to fear God. And he feared breaking his laws. And he feared what was going on with him and the other thief and this man. He acknowledged his wickedness and Jesus' innocence. Read that text carefully, verse 41. To the other thief he said, "And we indeed justly." There's no fear of God here, and we are railing on this guy. "But we indeed are justly suffering. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss." Oh, what an astonishing admission of guilt. When God begins to deal with a sinner's heart, they stop looking at everybody else. Well, you know, what they were doing is worse than what I did. Or I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for them. They're not looking. They don't argue. The Lord puts his finger on your sin and you know what you are. And when that happens, you begin to change your mind. Wait a minute. Hold it. I mean, this is really an astounding admission of guilt. We indeed justly. He's saying, we have earned by our lives crucifixion. Do we get that? How many people do you think would acknowledge that? I'm not bad enough for this to happen. I knew a man became strung out on crack in the first church that I pastored. And as usually, you go a long time without getting arrested, you get pretty cocky. You take risks and do foolish things that you wouldn't otherwise, and then you get arrested. So he got arrested, and I went to see him in jail, and I sat down with him, and I could tell he was agitated. He kept looking all around. He's sitting here in orange. Everybody else is in orange, except for the visitors. I had the visitors pass. I came in. I sat down with him, and I looked at him, and I said, "You seem really antsy." He said, "I don't belong here." I said, "You don't?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He said, "I'm not like these guys." "Really? Then why are you here?" "Well, we all make mistakes." Yeah. But the point is, I said, "You're exactly like these men. That's exactly why you're here. You don't care about God's law and you don't care about man's law." This thief is not saying, "Well, anybody could have done the stuff we did. I mean, it was just a little insurrection, right? It was just a little stealing from other people. It's not a big deal. I mean, you know, we're not like, you know, the Roman Empire equivalent of Adolf Hitler." That's what everybody said. Not like Adolf Hitler. He's the consummate boogeyman, the blame post. Listen, brethren, until the Holy Spirit deals with you and shows you your sinfulness, you can put on religion, but you will not be converted. You will not be converted. You can play religion. You can parrot what your parents have said, or what Paul Washer says, or Joel Beakey, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Flavel, or John Owen. You can parrot everybody, but you can't fool God. You can fool yourself, and religious people do. But when the Holy Spirit gets around you and starts dealing with you, one thing is clear. You're not thinking about anybody else. You see what you are. This is astounding. This thief sees what he is. I deserve to be crucified. And you'll say, I deserve hell. But I hear there's a Savior. And I will look to Him. I mean, He says plainly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. What? He's acknowledging, I should be here in the most extraordinary pain. He sees. He understands himself all of a sudden. And he realizes that the other guy is out of bounds. He reproves him and he takes his own guilt. He owns his own wickedness. And he says, this man had done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. He exalts Christ and debases himself. Hear that? He exalts Christ and he debases himself. He realizes he should have nothing but God's justice. What is that but the grace of God granting this thief in his dying hours a view of his sinful heart? You ever seen your sinful heart? You ever seen how sinful it really is? Do you lie? Sure you do. That's why you lie. Do you steal? Do you have idols? Whatever you'd rather do than worship God is your religion. You know that? Whatever you'd rather do than to worship God is your religion, regardless of what your profession is. I'd rather be with my friends. They're your gods. This man is not defending himself. He owns his own wickedness. He doesn't blame anybody else. And he magnifies the righteousness of Jesus. This guy's done nothing. He then asks Jesus to remember him. He's been mocking him. And now he says, remember me. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. What? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Again, our hearts should rise up to heaven. Our hearts should rise up to heaven in praise and adoration and worship of God in His grace. Because we're seeing it operate right now. Having magnified the righteousness of God by rebuking the other thief. And having acknowledged and confessed his own wickedness before God. That bleeding, dying man addresses Jesus, the one he had been mocking. And he calls him Lord. Now, fact of the matter is, the word Lord was used, and used this way even in the Scriptures. It's even said sometimes in countries like England, when you're speaking of the Lord, you know, of Canterbury or whatever. It's a word of respect that means sir. But it also means one who reigns. Now, he could have just been saying this in a sir. Now he's being respectful instead of being the hateful fool that he was. But it's what he goes on to say that tells you how he means Lord. He says, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. That's the most astonishing statement to me in everything that he says to Jesus. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, did you see it? Listen again. Remember me when you come into thy kingdom. Did you hear it? Did you understand that the thief is bowing to Jesus as the king? It's not his kingdom if he's not the king. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the king. Wait a minute. How did all this happen? I mean, this is an awe-inspiring moment in the history of the world, in the history of Christ's church. How did this happen? How did the thief so radically change at such an extraordinary moment of his life? Instead of being filled with bitterness like the other man, and now instead of spilling over and vomiting his hatred and his toxins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I will tell you what happened. I will tell you what happened." It was the same thing that happened to Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's the only way anybody ever bows to Jesus. When God in His grace opens your heart and shows you that you are a hell-deserving sinner, you deserve nothing but mockery and damnation from your Maker. And He says, "But no, look at my Son and see that He bore it all, including your humiliation." But it was because God opened the man's heart. While all the world seemed against Jesus, while his enemies mercilessly and viciously mocked him, while both thieves heartlessly did the same, the glory and the beauty of God's sovereign grace pierced that darkness, opened this thief's heart, showed him his sin, and revealed who was hanging next to him. Now stop and think with me for just a moment. Please, the Son of God spoke through Isaiah. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Oh, brethren, Jesus was beaten, swollen, scourged, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross in accord with Isaiah's prophecy, "As many were as astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Do you get this? The bloody crucified body hanging next to the thief did not look like a king. He didn't look like a king. He didn't look triumphant. He didn't look like a conqueror. And that's exactly what he was. What was just a bloody hulk hanging. He could count his bones. The thief on this side of him said, "Lord, do you get that? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What kind of kingdom do you think that this bloody wreck has? It's the kingdom of God. And the very power of it was working at that moment, drawing that thief into it. This is the sovereign grace of God. Two thieves, one bitter, the other converted. Why? Because the king was revealed to him. That's why. Everybody else stood and was thankful that that man in the middle was dying and would be dead soon. But one thief had eyes to see what many still do not. There was the king. I mean, stop and consider everything that was going on around him. First of all, when they got out there to the place of a skull, both thieves heard and saw them crucifying Jesus. But you know what else they heard? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know what else he saw? He saw him loving his mother and saying, "Take care of my mother." And then he heard the shouts, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the King of Israel, if you are the Christ." And then he could see the sign over Jesus' head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jews had told Pilate, "Pull that thing down." And he said, "What I've written, I've written." He didn't realize he would be evangelizing a thief on the cross. He had written the truth, and that thief could see, this is Jesus. And he'd seen him pray for his enemies. And he'd seen him do an extraordinary thing with his own mother. And he saw him taking all the hatred. And God used all these things and revealed to him, that man is innocent. He is the King. And the thief bowed. That's what faith does. Faith bows to the King. With a bloody crucified body hanging next to the thief, didn't look like a king until the thief's eyes were opened. Well, we need to rush on. I don't want us to have a part two here. Let me just conclude with number four. Amid the horrors of suffering, Jesus made an astonishing promise. Let's remember, these men are in states of dying. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There on the cross, in his sorrow, in his grief, in his shame, Jesus was building his church. Do you see it? The gates of hell were not prevailing against Jesus saving a man on the cross next to him. Jesus is building his church. He's doing that now. What looked like a simple conversation between two dying men was a promise of everlasting life from the only Savior to a sinful, rebellious, blasphemer, thief, and possible insurrectionist who happened to have repented of his sins and trusted the King. Listen, he didn't have time to put all of his systematic theology together. I don't know if he would have made all the Calvinists, all the Arminians, all the other people in the world and their theological systems. With a life like his, there's no telling what he knew or didn't know. If he was just your common thief, he probably wasn't a very sharp knife. John Gill said, Jesus promised him more than he asked for and sooner than he expected. That's exactly right. A man with a life stained from his birth with sin has them all washed away while he's dying. The very blood on Jesus' body has washed him clean. He would not suffer ages in a fiction called purgatory, nor would he be in an unconscious state until the day of judgment. He would be with Jesus that day. Can you imagine that? An entire life of sin hardening. And in a few moments before he goes out of the world, the grace of God meets him. And Jesus promises, he doesn't just say, you're going to go to heaven. He said, you'll be with me. And that is heaven for the believer. Oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I'll get to see Uncle Jim, and I'll get to see Grandma, and I'll get to see my... I tell you what, it's going to be wonderful to see any and everybody that's up there. I look forward to meeting. I want to sit down with John Owen. But I'm telling you, I have one desire. And that's Christ. And that's what Jesus is promising that man. You're going to be with me in paradise. You're going today. Again, let me quote John Gill. Not the earthly paradise, nor the church militant, the church here on earth, but the future place and the state of the happiness of the saints, even heaven and eternal glory, where the Jews frequently call it by this name, and is so called because as the earthly paradise or Eden's garden was of God's planting, so the heavenly glory of his providing and preparing, it will be a place of delight and pleasure. So here are pleasures forevermore. As there was a river in it, which added to the delightfulness and the advantage of it, so there runs the river of God's love, the streams whereof make glad the saints now, and will be a broad river to swim in to all eternity. As there were the tree of life and a variety of other trees for both delight and profit, so here, besides Christ, the tree of life, tree of life, which stands in the midst thereof, are an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. Close quote. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. Because that's who I want to be with, is Christ. When you have a new heart, you want to be with Christ. It'd be great to see all the departed, but it'll be hard sometimes to see them for the glory of Christ. He that loved us and gave himself for us on the skull is worthy of our greatest and most earnest love. His great love. Well, you can read the applications. They're essentially self-explanatory. Oh, dear brethren, as we come to the end of this, the incredible scene of Christ's suffering gives us an incredible hope in God's great grace. I say to those of you who do not know Christ, don't put it off using the thief on the cross as your excuse. He's not there to be an excuse for people who put off coming to Christ. You don't know that you will fall into a state of being incapacitated and not hear anyone speak the lovely name of Christ to you again. While we have hope to the very end, and we do, don't count on hope to the very end. Come to Christ today. Come to Christ now. Come to the Savior. You see, he's willing to take the lowest of the low and promise them paradise today. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy grace and mercy. Now, help us to believe these things with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ.